This is day four of the 2007 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Ted Sleeper. His general subject is, That I Might Know Him. Today's topic is, Our Great High Priest. Brother Ted.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
This is good. Because normally you'd think, you know, as we get through the mid of the week, you know, the spirits are beginning to sag a bit, but it sounds like we're on the upswing, and, you know, after Brother Jeff always picks us up in the morning, you know, we're raring to go for first period. This is great. As you can see from the picture that I'm projecting up there, that is meant to be an empty tomb. And there's the cloth lying there. Deserted by the body that it once contained. So this morning, it's going to be our opportunity to try to understand something about the resurrected Lord, the one who came out of this tomb, actually to take a look at what our Lord is about now that He's resurrected from the dead. Now, I already know that you've had some previous classes here at Manuka. Slip of my tongue. That wasn't meant to be a sales pitch, by the way. But if you'd like, it's just this week, you know, just after this week. Here at Idlewild, I do know you've had some classes. I think Brother John Launchberry may have had some of presented some here. But we're going to take a look at our resurrected Lord and try to move beyond the idea that our Lord is just marking time in heaven. This class this morning is more conceptual than it is practical. All right? We're going to try to lay some groundwork. So that on our last class, our sixth class on Saturday, we will have an opportunity to see how all of this works out in our lives with our Lord interacting in our lives. All right? So let's take a look at our first concern. When Jesus rose from the dead, as the title indicates, we're presented in Scripture with the one who comes out as our high priest. Now, I want you to grasp that concept, put it in the back of your minds, and see how this develops. Because we're going to spend some time this morning talking about what it means to be a high priest and how one got to be a high priest. And then to look at, well then, what does that mean if our Lord at His resurrection has become our high priest? So that's the conceptual work that we'll be doing this morning. So we're going to begin this by looking at this word peace. Now, I want you to think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about the relationship that existed. All right, Brother Matt has talked to us about the importance of relationship with respect to ourselves and God. Well, think about that time when Adam and Eve enjoyed the sweetness of that fellowship. There weren't any obstacles between God and man. There weren't any impediments. There's nothing that stood in the way of that relationship, that hindered the relationship. There was no hypocrisy in the men and Adam and Eve's behavior that generates distrust. There weren't any things that got in the way of their communication at that time, originally. There was no malice in either's behaviors, which generates fear. None of those things existed. And the Old Testament word that describes this relationship is the word shalom. And you probably know this. It means wholeness or completeness. And what that means is, in terms of a human body, it means that I've got all 10 fingers and all 10 toes. Everything is complete in the body. I'm not missing anything. And it means that my body itself is sound and healthy. All right? That's shalom. But when we speak of shalom in terms of relationships, what we're saying is there's nothing
There's nothing in between the individuals that are being sort of joined together in their relationship, who have fellowship together. There's nothing that stands in the way, nothing that gets, is driving them apart. It's nothing but a full and complete communion and fellowship. And so, truly, the Bible word peace
describes this relationship. And that is why in the Bible, peace is not just the absence of war in that sense of it, but peace ultimately and supremely in the Bible is about peace with God in the sense of shalom. When sin entered into the experience of man and God, that shalom was shattered. That peace was broken. The relationship between God and man was now being disrupted by sin. So where once you had the sweetness of the communion between God and man, now there stood almost an enmity as a result of this behavior of theirs. Where once love and trust prevailed, now you had fear and uncertainty. And think of the words in Genesis that describes the behavior of Adam and the woman in the garden. And once where you had harmony and order and you had life, now you have disharmony, disorder, and death. All right? Open up your Bibles just to get yourselves moving this morning to Isaiah chapter 59. Two verses that you know very well, all right? But let's just take a look at them again in this context of the problem that needs to be addressed. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, you know them well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. And so we recognize what the impediments are. Their iniquities, their sins, their behavior have created the problem. They've created an obstacle now between that wonderful relationship that should have existed between God and man. And so, where sin does exist, as you can see from this quote in Isaiah, peace. Where sin exists, peace with God cannot exist. And you remember, maybe there are echoes in your mind in Romans about the natural man who does not submit to the will of God, and he cannot. And so not only his actions, but our very instincts spring from this rebellious nature and make problems with this relationship. Well, you see, given the relationship, given the impossibility, apparently, for man to really do something to resolve the problem that he has created. By the way, did you notice that this is a little side point for you to put in the back of your minds when you read Genesis? You remember that great promise through the condemnation of the serpent, how the seed of the woman would be the one who would destroy the serpent, all of that. You remember that? Kind of remember that prophecy? Do you ever ask yourself why the man is never mentioned, Adam is never mentioned in that prophecy? The answer to that question is because God had a very serious lesson to teach Adam. And that is, having caused the problem, you are not going to be the one to solve it. As if man could somehow elevate himself and, become a god. Well, that was his problem. And so God said, you have no part to play in the solution. You're going to have to trust me. So that's just a side point here, just in the back of your minds, that there's a problem that man himself is not able to fully sort out, all right, because the problem is inside of him. So what was needed was someone who could come into this situation and begin to help repair the damaged relationship that has occurred. And think about this. This is where Brother John Lunchberry, I think, for those of you that were here for his class or seen
his series that he wrote for the Tidings magazine,
which, of course, I know all of you receive. Being on the committee, Brother Ken and myself, we have to promote that as well.
But one point that he made that I think is extremely important, a scriptural point, and that is, the problem is not something that has to do with God, and therefore that God has to be changed. The problem is you and I. All right? The problem there was with Adam and Eve. And someone needed to come into that situation to work on Adam and Eve to bring about the appropriate changes that would remove the obstacles. Someone who could stand in the gap, to use a biblical phrase from Ezekiel, someone who could stand in the gap and to draw together, to work with the individuals involved and bring them together so that man might again meet with God in peace. Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 59. After describing some pretty horrific behavior among his people, and saying at the end of verse 15 that the Lord saw it and it displeased him, he then goes on to say that he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. In other words, the intercessor is the word which describes the one who comes in between, the one who's going to do this work of resolving the problems. And yet there wasn't anybody.
Well, you know, that is odd. That is really odd that should have been the case.
Excuse me there, let me just back up here. That was really odd that should have been the case.
Because the work that God had committed to Aaron and to his sons, the priests, the family of priests, was this work.
It was their job to enter into the lives of God's people and to expend all of their labors and efforts to remove the obstacles so that men could come back and meet with God in peace. For example, if you remember the words of Numbers chapter 6, this is the great benediction, I guess that's it. This is what the high priest said when he came out to bless the children of Israel. This is what he said: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." This is imagery that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom," give you peace. So think about what the high priest and his family had to do once every year at the Day of Atonement. What do you think they were about? What do you think the Day of Atonement was about? It was about bringing God's people back to their God, reconciling them, working with them, removing the issues, the problems that have created this pulling away, this fracture in fellowship. And every day before and after the Day of Atonement, they were involved personally with their brothers and sisters, working to remove the impediments, the obstacles, so that they could be united with their God. That is what they were about. But the problem is, there rose a day among God's people when God could not even find among Aaron's family even one man to stand in the breach, to come in and to deal with the problem, to intercede in that sense for God's people. Because the sons of Aaron's, their hands had become defiled with blood. Their hands, their fingers with iniquity. It was their feet that ran to do evil and were swift to shed the blood of the innocent one. And so it says in verse 16, "Therefore God's own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him." God's own arm brought salvation. Let's see, Let's go back here. So God's own arm brought the salvation. And so what we see here is that God had to provide the one that was going to do this work that was necessary. Now, in the New Testament, this ministry of peace, or ministry, if you like, of shalom, that the Aaron and his sons were supposed to be about, has a little different name. In the New Testament, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, just so that you're seeing the wider context of this. You have in verse 17 about if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you can see there's a little different name for the ministry of shalom. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation. And so when we take a look at this word, all right, reconciliation, back up that guy. The word itself means to change a relationship. And so it picks up the same sense of the intercessor in the Old Testament. It's the one who is changing the relationship of two that were once at enmity to bring them back into friendship. And it means that in this process of bringing it back to friendship, it means that the obstacles that are in between have to be removed. The things that keep them apart have to be taken care of. You see, you can't ignore the obstacles. One of the biggest problems religious people have is they bury problems. They pretend they don't exist, and so they have this pretend relationship with one another, with God, and themselves. God won't see what I really do in my private, my secret life. And so, let me say this now, brothers and sisters. It is absolutely vital to understand that if you want to resolve broken relationships, whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's brethren and brethren, or whether it is God and man, you cannot bury and hide the obstacle or obstacles. You've got to look it square on, and you've got to say, that's got to be removed. So we have true friendship, fellowship. So we can truly be joined together in a oneness of heart and mind and spirit and soul. All right? So you see just how vital and important the concept of reconciliation here that they're about, which is between God and man. And of course, as we would expect, their trespasses against God. These are the things, these are the impediments, these are the things that have to be worked on by this ministry of reconciliation. All right? And here's the part that I find most astonishing, even though this is, this is a part of this point. What I find most astonishing about this passage is that the one who was offended, the one who had to experience the obstacle being put there and the relationship being rent apart, not because God turned away, but because someone else turned away. God, who is therefore truly the offended in this particular situation, is the one who initiated and carried out the reconciliation with the offender. Where in human life do you ever see that happening? In the normal course of things, the one who's offended says, well, you know, you need to come to me. You need to say you're sorry. Because before that happens, you know, I'm not going to do anything. Brothers and sisters, it's the God of heaven who has set a pattern here that is almost, it is abnormal to human behavior. The offended one, the one who is harmed in this relationship, is the one who first reached out
to settle, to solve and resolve that impediment, that problem that the other put in the place.
I don't know about you, but for me, that's absolutely, it just it astonishes me, it staggers me, and it deeply humbles me, because that's not the way I behave too often. But that's the pattern that he set for us, and one that we could well think a lot about. Now, while it was true that God has reconciled the world to himself through the work, we can think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as we did yesterday. We understand this part of it. The question is that all there is to it? And I'd like you to now open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. But just take a look at verses 1 and 2. This clearly reaffirms, what we're talking about. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. There's that. That's it, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I bet that Brother Matthew is going to talk about this one, maybe more in depth. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, this forgiveness of sins, the redemptive work of God, and rejoice in the hope of glory. So we understand that through Jesus Christ it's been accomplished. And we look over in verses 6 through 10 where he expands on this theme. He says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners. You see, the offended reached out to the offender. While we were still enemies in that sense, right? Still sinners. Christ died for us. So we understand that. That's what we concentrated on and contemplated yesterday in the cross of Christ, the atonement, right? But then he goes on and says something very odd. He says, much more than, even more than this work of Christ on the cross, even more than this, having now been justified by his blood. And so that's the foundation work of the sacrifice of Christ, is justification. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, all right, removing those obstacles, the sins. They have been washed away, taken away, nailed to the cross, all of those images from the New Testament. If we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's interesting, because too often I hear us concentrate on the sacrifice of Christ and all that it accomplished. And yet Paul is at pains to tell us that's not all. It didn't stop at the cross. It continues in the living Lord, who now has been raised up from the dead, and much more than just what was accomplished in the removal of our sins that now have brought us and united us in one with God, as Ephesians, Paul talks about, Ephesians 2, that whole theme. Much more, this living Savior is needed to save us. So, when we hear the churches, and we'll talk a lot more about this on Saturday, all right, our last class. But when we hear the churches talk about Christ being our Savior, do you believe, Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, that's a slogan, perhaps. But you see, there's a real aspect to it, which we as a community, I think, have shied away because of this other usage of it. But we oughtn't, because this is critical, as I hope to show you this morning, to our new life that we have in Christ. So, clearly, there's something going on here with the living Lord that has something to do with us, and it somehow implies a level of activity that our Lord must have in our lives now. And I know you've had thoughts about this, perhaps, and you've heard speakers up here address some of these issues. But I know it still persists in our minds as a heritage that we've got Jesus Christ at the right hand of our Father. And because he's a human being, that somehow he can tell God what it is really like when we're praying to God. And he says, well, this is what Brother Ted really means. Because being the Son of God, he can communicate with his Father perhaps better than we can. Brothers and sisters, do you still have that view of the Lord? Hopefully not, maybe. Well, if you do, I hope by the end of this class we can dispel that. Because you see, the Lord's ability to understand us started first with the Father who taught him how to understand us. As we'll see in a moment, and remember when we looked at a couple of days ago, that God himself knew his people in the land of Egypt. Jesus wasn't in existence. So the Father taught the Son how to understand us. So we've got to get it right. The Father understands our prayers. He doesn't need his Son to tell him about us. He knows us. Because he made us, and he's accompanied with his people all the days of their life. He knows us. So, having said that, now let's think about the living Christ. If the Lord indeed, if the emphasis of Paul is that by his life, the fact that he's now alive, we shall be saved, it means that we have a Lord that is still laboring. He's still working. He's still working to remove things, to bring about this shalom, this peace with God. And that means that whenever sin is entered into our relationship, you know, it's not just that at the baptisms our sins are all washed away. You know that it says in the New Testament that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins after that event, if we confess it, right? Well, that means there's still obstacles being generated by you and I as we live our lives in Christ. And that means there still is a lot of work the Lord must do if, to quote Paul in Colossians, he's going to present us unto our God as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. We're not talking some kind of almost mystical kind of, he somehow, you know, replaces something in me mystically, and therefore I'm now counted as being holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Before the judgment seat, so to speak, Jesus' work is to finally get us to that point. Well, we're not going to be perfect at the judgment seat. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that his work is directed now towards making us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. All right, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I love the book of Hebrews when it comes to talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so incredibly powerful that I don't understand how one can walk away from this book and still believe that Jesus is part of the Godhead. It is the destruction of all that God seeks to do in Christ to believe that he is a part of the Godhead. The whole of Jesus' work is destroyed in that concept. All right? So, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26.
Let's see where I've got it here.
Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Verse 25. Let's start there. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. But you see, he is the high priest, and he's been fitted for this work. And the work is what we saw there in verse 24 and 25. He is the one whose priesthood continues forever. It's an unchangeable priesthood, therefore, and he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives. All right? So that's the work of the high priest. It's a work of still saving us, still being involved with those obstacles, those problems, still interceding, helping to establish and maintain our shalom with God, our peace with God. All right? So it's not just the sacrifice, it's the life of the Lord Jesus that we're talking about. Now let's explore this a little deeper. All right? First of all, take a look in... intercession, there it is. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 5. Go ahead, move a few pages backwards. Look at verses 1 and 2. All right? We want to think about what fits a person to be a high priest, all right? Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset or is also subject to weakness. All right? So there's two things we need to think about here. First of all, of course, he has compassion. And compassion is that ability to feel inside of yourself in due measure for that other individual. Otherwise, you know how we kind of talked about that, strangers understand what strangers experience. There has to be some experience of being a stranger to be able to reach out to a stranger, at least, more successfully. All right? So, compassion is the word which describes that ability to feel in due measure for the others. The other word, of course, is the word weakness. And weakness is not sin. All right? What he's talking about in terms of weakness, it literally means the inability to produce results. So the kind of weakness that we're talking about is one who is seeking to do the will of God and finds themselves without the strength, without the ability to truly achieve and to satisfy and to fulfill the desires and the will of their Heavenly Father. It's the word that Jesus says to Peter, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember what I said about Jesus when he said this? He's not just talking about Peter's flesh. He's talking about his own flesh being unable in itself to achieve or produce the results of fulfilling the will of his Father. Have you ever thought about that? Well, let's see where that takes us as we think a little bit more about this. Whoops, let me back up off of that. Sorry. The only way that our Lord can truly feel with inside of himself this weakness, if you like, is the fact that he really is just like us. And we've already seen that in Hebrews 2. All right? That he himself likewise shared in the same... And I've done a literal translation just for the fun here. So for those of you who want to take note of this and think about it in your own time. He himself likewise shared in the same that through death he might render powerless him who had the strength of death. That's the literal meaning of the word authority. The strength of death, that is the devil. He rendered it powerless in his own flesh. But he shared the same flesh as you and I. All right? So, the writer of Hebrews takes up this theme, and he really deals with it in a way that helps us to appreciate our Lord, I think, in ways that we might not fully have seen it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, you're there in verse 1 and 2, look down in verse 8. Well, look at verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, of course, why? Because the man didn't have the strength in himself to achieve the will of God. And so he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death or out of death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now that's the key word that we need to be introduced to. When you think of the sufferings of Christ, what do you think of? His crucifixion, right? The things that he experienced. The things that he experienced externally. Yeah, let's bring that up. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting. It was the appropriate thing for him, that is for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many of his children, his sons, to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right? So here you have a similar passage. Same word, suffer. Right? And so the big question is he talking about all of the external experiences of our Lord, all through his life, leading up to, finally, the death on the cross? Is this what the word is meant to express? Jesus' external experiences. Okay? That's the question. Well, let me give you a passage in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, whatever he's talking about here, it has to do with something inside of him, obviously, an internal kind of experience. But you know that word, passion? Guess what? It's the same word for suffer. So, are we talking about the external circumstances of our Lord when we deal with the sufferings of Christ? Or are we rather talking about the internal feelings, the struggles that the Lord went through? Right? The tension, the anguish, the turmoil that he wrestled with in his life, in his temptations, in his trials. Well, let's explore this just a little more. The closest parallel that I know to the word suffered in the New Testament is the word sorrows that occurs in the Old Testament. And you'll notice, just in remembering this, when we looked at this quite early on in our classes, about how the Lord, having seen and having heard their cry, he knew their sorrows. Right? Well, the external circumstances were seen and heard. He knew that. But what it goes on to tell us is what we've already seen, is God understood, and he could hear, if you like, he could feel within himself their sorrows, the struggles they were going through, the doubts and the fears that were welling up inside of him. That's what God knew. And interestingly, in Isaiah 53, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the man who he doesn't experience the same circumstances of you and I. Jesus was never a man that suffered or had to deal with alcoholism. Right? He didn't deal with infidelity within a marriage relationship. That was not one of the external circumstances he knew anything about by experience. And yet, for everyone that has their external circumstances, the internal turmoil and difficulties really remains the same. It's not a different kind of thing. And so for those of us that have experienced fears or doubts or sorrows or discouragement or loneliness, our Lord knows all of those internal feelings because He felt them too. He knew fear. He knew doubt. He knew what it was like to be lonely, to be discouraged, to be filled with sorrow. All of those things He knew. He truly knows our sorrows as the man of sorrows in every way. So let's take a look again at this Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So if you want to go back there, this is really fascinating, this part. It says in verse 2 that the high priest has to develop this compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Right? Now, this would be true of Aaron and all of his sons, right? They would have to develop this compassion. And I need to ask you something. When you go in and you have to go to the hospital and you have to have some surgery, right? Would you like to go to a surgeon who is just learning his trade? No? Why not? Because you don't want to be the guinea pig that he's learning on, right? When he makes the mistakes and says, Yeah, I remember reading a book about, it was an article about this, surgeon. Maybe some of you actually read the whole book. It was an article in Time magazine, but it was about, what it was like to be a surgeon, learning to be a surgeon. This one made my stomach just turn over. He talked about, doing appendicitis, and, he was just pressing so lightly his knife couldn't get through the outer skin of the man that he was operating on. And the surgeon, the master surgeon who was with him, said, press a little harder, it'd be all right. Well, he pressed too hard. And he cut the guy's intestine. And I'm going, I couldn't, And then they sewed it all up. Well, that's nice, but you've got a repaired intestine now instead of just having your appendix removed. It's like, I wouldn't want to be under the knife of a learning surgeon. How would you like to be under working within Aaron and his sons? They were just learning what it was like to be a human being. They didn't know what it was like to be old until they were old. And what struggles brethren and sisters have when their bodies are failing. He couldn't have any compassion on them as a young man. But think about this. Look at verse 7 again of Hebrews chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death because he was heard for his godly fear and he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, our Lord is not a learner any longer, is he? He's gone through the whole process all the way through death itself and is risen up alive. Our high priest is not a learner when it comes to dealing with the turmoil and the struggles that we have in our life. God has fit this man supremely for this wonderful work of entering into the lives of His people and working on those obstacles in our lives and trying to remove them so that we might have shalom with God. And He knows so fully and so completely, therefore, how to help us. Hebrews chapter 2. See, it's all in Hebrews. This is neat. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to go through all of those experiences that would teach him that compassion for us. That he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make a covering for the sins of the people. And verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, same word, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Look at this wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 13, where at the end of the book, the writer says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that's what we're talking about, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. To do His will. Remember weakness, our inability to do the will of God? The prayer is that God may make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing is in His sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who is the responsible agent for this great and wonderful work. And so, brethren and sisters, for me, the resurrection, the revelation concerning our Lord that we've just been considering and thinking about, for me is very humbling. Because one day, just like Mary, on the resurrection morning, we too, with our own eyes, are going to look into the face of that man who has spent all of his hours, day and night, working in our individual lives, seeking to remove those obstacles, those things that have torn us away from our Father, even in the most serious breaches of our things that we have done in our life that take us so far away. Every labor of His right now is being expended in bringing us back to our Father.
And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I finally look in His eyes, it's going to be overwhelming when I realize just how much He really has done for me personally. We truly will and do owe our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us close, brethren and sisters, with hymn 258. I'd like us to sing this as a prayer, and it will be a simple amen at the end of the hymn. A great high priest has come who stands in Aaron's place. Hymn 258.
Thank you. Amen.